In the early church, when the New Testament hadn't even been written yet, within those very first few years of the church, how did the apostles, how did the rest of the church preach from the scriptures when the only scriptures that they had was the Old Testament? We read about Paul going from synagogue to synagogue on his missionary journeys, and he reasoned with people from the scriptures, how Jesus is indeed the Christ. And so I want to look at a passage from the Old Testament where we can see Christ. But before we read the text, I want to remind you of the final few hours of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, before he was killed and when he was killed. If you remember, he was arrested in the middle of the night in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was taken to the high priest, Caiaphas, and Annas, former high priest, put on, I don't want to call it a trial because it was a joke, but they brought all kinds of accusations against him and beat him. And because they did not have the authority to execute him, they took him early, first thing in the morning, to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, to have him crucified. Pilate agreed. He was taken outside the city, where, together with two criminals, one on either side, he was crucified at Golgotha, the place of the skull. And so they put him on the cross, pierce his hands and his feet, raise him up on the cross, naked, to be ashamed as people walk by and stare at the criminals who are dying. I've read, I'm not 100% sure about this, maybe in some cases, I've read that when they lifted you up onto the cross, the shoulder joints were dislocated, and so you can't use your shoulders at all to pull yourself up. You're just using your legs to push yourself up to catch a breath on the nail that's through both feet. While he's hanging on the cross, well, when he was hung on the cross, the soldiers that hung him on the cross, who nailed him to the cross, one of the perks of being a Roman executioner was that you get to keep whatever the prisoner had. He doesn't need it anymore. He's going to die. And so the Roman soldiers took whatever Jesus had. Well, what did he have? He had clothes, so they took his clothes. And you may say, why would you take a prisoner's clothes? Do you really need that? Well, this is 2,000 years ago. People didn't have wardrobes full of clothes. Clothes back then was much more expensive to get clothes because it all had to be done by hand. Most people, today you just go to the store and you pay a couple of bucks and you get a shirt. That's not how it was back then. Most people maybe had like two pairs of clothes. You wear one and then you have the other one that's being washed. And when this one needs to be washed, you switch and wear that one and wash this one. That's basically how you go. And so if they could get extra clothes, great. And we're told that there were four soldiers, and they were separating, dividing up his clothes among themselves. And Jesus had a tunic, cloak, that was very nice, very expensive, which was seamless. Not like had his one arm, another arm, and back and front. It was just seamless, woven all the way through, which would have been super expensive. And I know Jesus was poor, so probably given to him as a gift. And so this was so nice, and they're like, you know what? Let's not rip this up and into four pieces. Let's just cast lots, and whoever gets it gets the whole thing. And so they did that. The soldiers, while Jesus was dying on the cross, cast lots for his tunic. A little before he died, we know from the Gospel of John that he cried out, "I thirst." Well, obviously, when you're hanging on the cross and you're trying to breathe, which is very difficult to do, obviously your mouth is going to get dried up really quick with all the heavy breathing. And so Jesus' mouth was all dried up, and he had to ask for some moisture, and they brought him something to take away his thirst. All the while all this is happening, while Jesus is being tortured by hanging on the cross, the religious leaders are mocking him, making fun of him. They're saying, he said he was God's chosen. People thought that he was the Messiah. Where's your God now? If God loves him so much, why doesn't he save him now? Why doesn't he get him off the cross and rescue him? And they made fun of him. After all of this, Jesus cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which we know means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, interestingly enough, when he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is in Hebrew, they didn't understand him. People didn't understand what he was saying. They said, is he calling on Elijah or something? Because Eli, Eli, which means my God, sounds like Elia, Elijah. And they said, is he calling on Elijah or something? You know why they didn't understand him? Because they didn't speak Hebrew. Surprised that Jews in Jesus' day didn't speak Hebrew? No, they spoke Aramaic. In ancient times, they spoke Hebrew. But there was a little thing called the Babylonian exile in the 6th century BC. And so when the Jews were taken into exile for 70 years and they came back, the people who came back, the vast majority of the people who came back, were born and raised in Babylon, speaking Aramaic. And so they come back, and so from that point on, the Jews are speaking Aramaic as they are in Jesus' day. They don't speak Hebrew. Very few people know the Hebrew. When they're having synagogue and someone reads from the scriptures, they would read it in Hebrew, and there'd be someone translating into Aramaic because they don't understand it. Okay? And so now Jesus says in Hebrew, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why does he say that? Well, there's a lot of theology that we can find in that, but if something was going on and I yelled out something like, a mighty fortress is our God, you would go, the hymn? Why are you referring to the hymn right now? If I said, my faith has found a resting place, you'd be like, okay, he's referencing the hymn right now. Because most of our hymns, the names of the hymns, are actually just the first line. And it was the same with the Psalms. They didn't have names, they just went with the first line. And interestingly enough, one of the Psalms, there's a lot of Psalms, 150 Psalms. One of the Psalms is called or begins with the words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, is there a reason that Jesus begins his words with the name or the first line from Psalm 22? Psalm 22 was not a super popular psalm amongst Jews. It wasn't that famous. There's 150 of them, okay? There was a bunch of them that were famous, that they used on festivals, that they used on holy days, that they used on the Sabbath, that they used in their liturgical calendar where they added certain psalms that they would sing. But Psalm 22 was not a famous psalm. You don't find ancient Jews writing much about Psalm 22 because it seems kind of common. Psalm 22 is a psalm written by David in which he cries out to God for help because his enemies are closing in on him. And then God helps him and David praises God because he saved him from his enemies. And so it wasn't anything super uncommon. There's a bunch. David wrote tons and tons of psalms about his enemies trying to get him. You have the Philistines. You have Saul. You have his son Absalom. You have people who are after David all the time. And so it's not strange that David is writing this kind of psalm. But I want to go through this. I want to go through this text and ask ourselves, why would Jesus, when he's hanging on the cross, in essence, say, Psalm 22. Is there a reason why he would do that? So, Here's the structure of the psalm. Three parts. First, David is going to be crying out for help because of his enemies who are attacking him. Then there's one line, which is the transitional line in the passage, in the psalm, where God helps him. And then the rest of it is where he praises God because he has helped him. So let's go through the text, Psalm 22, see what we can learn. Psalm 22, to the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. Verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. So he's crying out to God because it seems that God isn't listening. He feels abandoned. Now he still trusts in God. He still calls him my God. He still has a relationship with this God, but he is wondering why God is not answering him in his distress. He goes on to remind God of how he has helped past generations. Verse 3. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. It's like he's saying, look, our fathers believed in you, trusted in you, asked you for help, and you helped them. We could go on with story after story. Moses stuck between the sea and an Egyptian army. There's no hope. There is no hope. We're all going to die. And then God opens the sea up. Oh, of course, yes. Opens the sea up for them to walk by. And we could look at the judges, and we could look at, there's so many stories that we could look at how God rescues his people who cry out for help. And he says, they cried out for help, and you proved to be who you are, and you saved them. Implying, are you going to do it for me too? Verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. It's an interesting thing that that's exactly what the religious leaders were saying of Jesus when he was hanging on the cross. Trusted in God, let him save him. If you're God's Messiah, let's see if God will rescue you. But that must just be a coincidence. History repeats itself. The people of God are often persecuted and mocked by their enemies. David's enemies must have been saying this about him, and it must be a coincidence that at that very moment, Jesus' enemies were saying that while he was on the cross, I'm sure. Verse 9. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. He's in essence saying, I've trusted in you all my life. Since I've been a baby, you've been my God. We've had this relationship for many years now. Please help me. From this point on, he's going to start talking about his enemies. And he's going to be calling them basically animals, beasts, bulls and dogs and all these things. For those of you who love dogs, 3,000 years ago, a dog was not a pet. Was not a cute little thing that you kept in your house. There were dirty scavengers spreading disease, eating the garbage. So dogs is not a good thing in the Bible. Okay, so verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. It's a strange metaphor. All his bones are out of joint. Does that have anything to do with crucifixion where they hang you up and your shoulders come out of joint? I don't know. Nico, you're just reading things into the text. Okay, I'm sorry. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. When does your tongue cling to your jaws? It's all dried up. When, you know how when you sleep with your mouth open, you wake up and everything is dry and gums and everything is stuck together. You need to drink some water. It happens when you're super thirsty. You have brought me, end of verse 15, you have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. When was this written? When did David live? About 1,000 years before Christ. 800 years before the Romans even invented the concept of crucifixion. When were David's hands and feet pierced? That didn't happen. Well, Nico, this is just poetry. It's just poetry, and it's just strange poetic language that is being used of David in distress. That's all. Can't take it to mean that this is prophecy about Jesus 1,000 years earlier. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. In order to count someone's bones, you've got to take clothes off, spread them out while they look and stare at you naked. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Not only do they divide the clothing, but then they cast lots for the one item which they didn't want to cut up. Do we need to say more about what this is about? It sounds as though, even though it's David writing this text, it sounds like it's Jesus himself speaking from the cross. How many times does Jesus speak of the scriptures and say that they are the word of God? How many times he quotes from David, and he'll quote something from David in the Psalms, he'll say, David said this by the Spirit. So what we have here is the Holy Spirit inspiring David 1,000 years before the crucifixion and giving us all this information about what Christ himself is going to go through on the cross. Look at verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Now, if you stop right there, I don't know what translation you're using. I love this part here in the New King James because it stops the paragraph right there. And the last sentence of verse 21, it has in a separate paragraph all on its own, just one line. And it says, you have answered me. So right there, we have a shift in the entire psalm. Up until this point, he's crying out for help because all these enemies are around him. And he says, you've helped me. So rescue has come. And so from this point on now, he is going to be praising the one who saves him from his enemies. And someone will say, aha, so it can't be talking about Jesus, can it? Because God didn't rescue Jesus from the cross. Let him die. Jesus died on the cross. Therefore, this can't be talking about Jesus. In Hebrews 5, you don't have to turn there right now. In Hebrews 5, the writer to the Hebrews says that in the days of Jesus' flesh, that is when he was here on earth during his earthly ministry, he offered up prayers and supplications with strong cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard. What? Jesus cried out for help to him who could save him from death, and he was heard. But Jesus died on the cross. How was he heard? Did God save Jesus from death? Yes and no. No, in that he actually did die on the cross. But he did save him from death in an unconventional way, unlike anyone else. He saved him from death in that he brought him back to life. Remember, Psalm 16, which is just right before here, also written by David. In that psalm, David says, again, it sounds as though David is talking about himself, where he says, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, in the grave. You will not let your Holy One see corruption." And Peter talks about that on the day of Pentecost. And he says, when David wrote that, you think David was talking about himself? He says, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." And he's like, that can't be talking about David. David's dead. He's been dead for 1,000 years. We know where his tomb is. So he's not talking about himself. He's talking about someone else who, even though he died, he did not stay in the grave. Even though he died, his body did not see corruption. Why? Because God raised him from the dead. We all die, and we remain dead until the last day. But not Jesus. And so you may say to me, Nico, okay, so are you telling me, just so that we're clear, that when he says, "You have answered me," and he goes on to praise God, are you telling me that that's about his resurrection, when God raised him from the dead, and after that he's praising God, and he's telling everyone to praise God for the resurrection? Yes, that is what I think, not that is what I'm saying it's talking about. This is about Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection. And I'm going to prove it to you. I'll give you two more reasons why this is all about Christ. All about Christ. Besides the ones that we've already seen. Besides the fact that his hands and his feet are pierced. Besides the fact that they're dividing his clothes among them and so forth. Look at verse 22. This is after he's been answered and rescued. Verse 22. "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." The writer is glorifying God for helping him. And he says, "I will praise you together with my brethren." In the midst of the assembly, or the ecclesia. "I will praise you." This verse right here, Psalm 22:22, is also quoted in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews. Why is that important? Because in the book of Hebrews, the writer is explaining how Jesus, though he was God, he became a human being because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And so Jesus had to become a human being. And he says, the writer of the Hebrews says, since Jesus was willing to become a human being like us, that means that he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. Okay? And he quotes, and he says, just as he said, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of my assembly, I will praise you." Let's think about this for a second. The writer to the Hebrews is saying, Jesus calls us his brethren. Which means that he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. And someone may say, well, how do you know that Jesus calls us his brethren? When did he call us his brethren? Show me where. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, where did Jesus say that we are his brethren? And he says Psalm 22. Jesus said that we're his brethren in Psalm 22. And he's expecting everyone to go, oh yeah, 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 you're right. "I will declare your name to my brethren." That's true. Jesus said that we're his brethren. But that's David writing there. But the writer of the Hebrews, along with a bunch of other New Testament writers, all point to Psalm 22, and they say, yeah, that's Jesus there. That's all about Jesus right there. Here's a quick side note how to interpret the Old Testament, especially when it comes to prophecy. Find how New Testament writers interpret the Old Testament. Because what you have there is an infallible interpretation of the Old Testament. You can read the Old Testament and you have commentaries. You can get 10 different commentaries and each one will tell you different ideas as to what a certain text means. But when you have a God-inspired apostle telling you what the God-inspired prophet meant, you know that he's correct. Okay? So when the New Testament says, that meant this, then that meant this. Okay, that was just a quick side note. since the New Testament constantly calls our attention to Psalm 22 and says, oh, this is about Jesus. It's about Jesus. Verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly, or the church. I will pay vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Look at verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. What are they to remember? All the nations of the world are to remember something and then praise God for it. Well, why is this section here? We're told to praise God because of how this one who is being afflicted was rescued. And all nations of the world are to remember that and praise God for it. Let's keep on reading here. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Look at verse 31. This is the conclusion. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. So whatever this was that happened, it will be recounted to the next generation. Verse 31, this is the conclusion. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. What has he done? What has he done that is so great? What is this rescue of David that he has done that is so great that all nations of the world will gather and worship him and remember that and recount it generation to generation? And praise God for it. I said before, I'll give you reasons why I believe that this is about the resurrection of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ. And I said, well, one, because the New Testament constantly makes reference to Christ in this passage. But let's assume you're talking to a Jewish person. We don't have the New Testament. And you read this section of the Psalm. And you say, well, this is just for God helping David. God helped David. He was in trouble and God helped him. And this is how, and then he tells us to praise God. Okay. What happened in David's life? And I'm not asking you to find something because you won't. What happened in David's life that was so glorious, so grand? What rescue did God do of David, which is so unthinkable, so unbelievable, that all nations, for all generations, will gather and worship God for doing that? It's not something in David's life. It's in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. All nations, for all time, will gather together and remember what he has done for our salvation, how Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins and was raised again to life. Why are we here today? Why are we here today? I don't know all your ancestry, but I have no Jewish blood in me. I don't know if any of you have any Jewish blood in you. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. I don't know. But we're people here from all kinds of different countries, and we've gathered together to read what some Jewish guy wrote 3,000 years ago. Why? Who cares? It's not about David. It's about Christ. We have gathered together to do what David told us to do, to glorify Christ, because he died on the cross to pay for our sins. God raised him from the dead, declaring and showing that he, vindicating him, showing that this is indeed the true Son of God. And today, 3,000 years later, 2,000 years after the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, we are here declaring it again and again to the next generation that he has done it. Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished." Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.